I want to begin a new series of sermons with you this evening in the Lord's Prayer, what is generally called the Lord's Prayer. And I would draw your attention then this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. And God willing, we shall be considering over the next number of weeks and possibly even months this passage of Scripture, verses 9 to 13, generally called the Lord's Prayer. You may recall that last year and before last year, we did a general series of sermons in the Sermon on the Mount, a general overview. We didn't go into any great details on the Beatitudes, for example, or the Lord's Prayer, or in other parts. We could have dealt with it much more closely. We gave a generalized picture and overview of the Sermon on the Mount in order to grasp the movement and to get the picture clearly of this one sermon into our minds and memories. And during the course of that series of sermons, of course, we inevitably came to chapter 6, and we looked in broad outline at the Lord's Prayer. On that occasion, we simply looked at the section, verses 5 through to 13, and took the whole passage and just gave a general picture of the Lord's teaching concerning prayer in the context, you may recall, of his warning in verse number 1, the danger of doing our righteousness alms, as it is in our authorized version here, the danger of doing our righteousness. The Christian life is summarized in righteousness. And the Lord was itemizing three particular aspects where there was a danger of hypocrisy, you may recall. And the danger that we would perform certain activities in order to be seen of men. And we saw that the Lord's teaching was, first of all, a warning of against hypocrisy in terms of almsgiving. Not sounding a trumpet in the streets or in the synagogues before us as we did alms giving, giving to charity, we would say, and such like things. And then the second area of righteousness was prayer, and we looked at that in broad outline. And then the third, you may recall, was the activity of fasting, the danger of making it very plain to people that we are fasting, and the Lord's warning to us was that when we are fasting, we're to not to make it plain. We're not to put on a sad countenance so that people will admire us for our spiritual vigor and imagine that we are spiritual giants in the conflict and such like things. No, he says we're to hide our righteousness because God sees what we give in terms of giving of tithes and offerings. God sees when we pray in the secrecy of the closet, and God knows what we are doing when we're fasting, and he who sees in secret shall reward us openly. Well, that was the general context in which we looked at prayer in the broadest outline when we were looking in Matthew chapter 6 on that occasion. But we want to come back to this prayer in particular to look at the details, because there is much more in this prayer than meets the eye. And we can look at it superficially and imagine that we understand the significance of it. But there are depths and broad dimensions, as well as high and holy challenges in the very wording of this prayer. Well, let's look then at what these verses teach. The Lord's Prayer, the Lord's model prayer. It is really the disciples' prayer. As we shall see on another occasion, the Lord could not pray this particular prayer because it is including a confession of sin. And of course, that could not be in the lips of Christ Jesus. Anyway, he is teaching his disciples, and he tells them about prayer in these words. We're going to pick up at verse number 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And what I want to do in dealing with this prayer is to follow the pattern which I think is the best way to deal with any subject in the Bible, if we're going to do a detailed picture or a detailed study, to get the broad picture before we look at the details. And that is, I think, the wisest way to handle it. Certainly, that has been the understanding of the church. The preachers of the church have always, as far as I'm aware, in their exposition of the Scripture, given the broad picture before they come to look at the details, in order to fit in the context and the content of what the specific details are all about. And in order to understand the Lord's Prayer, therefore, we have to look at the broader picture as to why it was that Jesus, in fact, taught this prayer at all. Why does he raise this? Well, of course, he raises it because, as we've already indicated, the danger of hypocrisy. And what he is doing in telling his disciples to pray after this manner is he is aware that we have difficulty in the area of prayer. And he is aware also that there is a tremendous capacity within us to pray just like the hypocrites. And he mentions the hypocrites and the heathen and the way that they pray in verses 5 to 8. And he is saying to his disciples, well, you're not to pray in the way that the heathen pray or in the way that the hypocrites pray. You are to pray differently. And the Lord is emphasizing that because he knows perfectly well, as we shall see, that hypocrites, they do pray, and heathen, they also pray. So it's not an unusual thing for people to pray. The important thing is that we pray aright. There is a wrong way and a right way of doing everything, I suppose, in this life. And certainly the more important things in life, such as the things of our eternal salvation, there is the utmost urgency that we learn the right way and don't fall into the wrong way of believing, the wrong way of living the Christian life by love. And there's a whole multiplicity of assumptions that many Christians fall into, which, if examined closely, do not fit really into the patterns or directives of the teaching of the Holy Scripture. And so the Lord is warning us, and he is mindful of the fact that there are dangers for us into which we can easily fall in this whole activity of prayer. And so that is why the Lord is giving to us this detailed exhortation and explanation as to how to pray in this particular way. But there's something else that we should notice before we begin to look at prayer in general. And that is that the Lord here, strictly speaking, is not commanding his disciples to pray. He's not commanding them to give alms. He is not commanding them to fast. Rather, his whole teaching on these subjects is that he is assuming that his disciples are going to do these things. He is not, strictly speaking, commanding them to do their righteousness. He is, strictly speaking, commanding them to do their righteousness in the right way, because he is assuming that they are going to do righteousness in the way in which he is speaking of it in this sixth chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. And so the Lord here is making an assumption that his disciples are going to pray, and he is also making the assumption that his disciples don't know how to pray properly. And he is also making the assumption that his disciples need to be instructed. And furthermore, as we shall see on a different sermon, the Lord is making the assumption that he is able to teach his disciples how to pray. Now, these are big issues, and it's a broad canvas, and we can't deal with it all in one sermon, but we're going to deal with what we hope we can deal with as we begin to introduce this subject this evening. So what is the general background then of prayer? Well, I want to emphasize three general things this evening, just as we come to introduce ourselves to this important and indeed essential ingredient of the Christian life, this activity of prayer. And the first thing I want to emphasize this evening is that prayer, as far as the Bible is concerned, is a particular activity that is perfectly natural and perfectly proper, and it is something of which God approves and which God expects us to do. Now, you may say, well, that's a very broad, generalized thing. And it is for this very reason. We believe what the Bible tells us about God and about man. And we believe that the Bible teaches very clearly that we have not been evolved out of primordial animal forms, that we are not simply the product of evolutionary chance and evolutionary change, but that we have been specially created. And we have been created in the likeness of God. God is like us in a sense, and we are like God in another sense. We're not saying that we are exactly like God. We're not saying that. And we are not saying that God is exactly like us. That is what some of the liberals and some of the New Age movement would try to tell us, that we are in fact gods. And there are those false religions such as Mormonism, for example, and they teach that the ultimate purpose of salvation is that we should be exactly like God, the deification of man. Well, we don't believe that. But we do believe that we are like God in some senses. We can think, we can speak, we have a moral sense, eternity is planted in our hearts, and there's a multiplicity of other possibilities in righteousness and so on. But it also means that in some ways God is like us. And we have been created in order to have fellowship with God. We have been created in order to listen to what God says to us. That is part of our constitution. It is part of our natural human nature to want to listen to what our Creator has to speak to us. And it is part of God's nature likewise that He has in His heart a desire to listen to His creatures when we speak to Him. And that is why the Bible is so insistent in quite a number of places that God is the God who bends down His ear to listen to the cry of the humble. He is the God who hears prayer, as we were singing in Psalm 65. God has the capacity to listen to His creatures speaking to Him. And God has created His creatures, made in His own likeness, with the capacity not only to listen to what God has to say, but also a capacity and a desire in our turn to speak to God and to make our requests and our petitions known unto God. And it is against the background of the fact that in the human heart there is the need to pray, and a sense that we perhaps can't explain, a desire to speak to that divine person. It is against that general background that Jesus is instructing us in this Lord's Prayer how to go about it and how to compose our words in such a manner that will be pleasing unto the Lord. That is the background to this Lord's Prayer. But we can go further than that. We can say this. Following on from the fact that God has made us with a desire and an instinct to pray and to speak to Him, we can go further and we can say this, that as far as we are aware, the history of the world brings out the reality that man is a praying creature. Because as far as I am aware, there has never been a religion in the whole world, in all of the history of the world, there has never been a religion which did not encourage and indeed instruct its devotees concerning prayer. Some of the most ancient literature, as far as the archaeologists are aware, some of the most ancient literature that we have is in fact prayers. Some of those little clay tablets that the archaeologists dig up from time to time, and some of those rock faces with carvings on them, once they are deciphered, yes, many of them contain the mighty deeds of mighty kings, and he did this, and he went here, and he won this battle, or built this temple, or whatever. And there are all kinds of sayings and records of what the great ones of the earth did. But amongst those early writings, we find examples of prayer. Away back from the earliest time, it seems when men first began to commit their thoughts to writing, whether it was with a stylus in a clay or whatever it was, carving in a rock, amongst the things that they wanted to record were the prayers that they wanted to be kept for posterity. And whatever culture you look at, you find it's the same. Amongst the ancient Egyptians, for example, the archaeologists have found many prayers recorded. The ancient Sumerian tablets, they dig them up, and amongst ordinary transactions of life, buying and selling cattle and how to build boats and such like things, you find little prayers recorded. It's the same with the Babylonians, the same with the Indians. Wherever you find ancient writings, you can almost bet your last dollar that amongst them you will find some writing that is addressed to some deity, because men have always wanted to record their prayers. And even down through these religions that are more recent, such as, for example, Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and Judaism, of course, and Christianity, and all these religions that are still alive in the world and can indeed calculate their devotees in tens of millions, you find that all these religions, without exception, they have all encouraged and they have all inculcated prayer. There has never been a religion, as far as I know, that has been devoid of prayer. Religion, in a sense, is about praying. Religion, in a sense, is about listening to what the divine voice will speak to us. And religion also is a record of how we want to communicate with that divine person whom we are worshipping. And so we find that in the history of the world, ancient and modern, all religions, without exception, they are all praying religions. And whatever differences might mark out one religion from the other, they all have this in common: they all desire to pray. And that is why Jesus here can speak of the hypocrites praying. Because even in these unregenerated but nonetheless religious individuals, there is a desire to pray. It may well be that the prominent desire is to be admired for the length and the eloquence of their prayers, to be seen of men, but still they want to pray. And it is an instinct in them that when they do pray to their God, they want to make sure that other people see them praying to their God. And the same with the heathen. They keep on repeating their mantras, and they keep on counting their beads and muttering whatever the particular prayer is, and they imagine that because if they say this often enough, they will be heard for their much speaking. So there is this instinct amongst the hypocrites, and there is this instinct among the heathen religions. Without exception, there is this instinct to pray. And when we come to the Bible, we find exactly the same thing in a sense. We find way back in the early chapters of Genesis that men had a desire to commune with God. And that is why I was reading in Genesis chapter 4. Because if you read in Genesis chapter 4, the last statement of that chapter, verse 26, is that we are there reminded that then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, in a sense, that was not the first time that men called upon the name of the Lord. We would believe that Adam and Eve called upon the name of the Lord. We would believe that Abel called upon the name of the Lord. But what is so striking about that statement in Genesis chapter 4 is that there began in the world the sons of Seth, as opposed to the sons of Cain, you may remember. The two lines, the Sethites and the Cainites. And one was a godless, worldly religion, and one was interested in building temples and music and cattle and such like thing. And the children of Seth, there became in the world, perhaps for the first time, a whole community, a whole tradition where men gave themselves over to the calling upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord there is the God of the Bible. They weren't just entering into some primitive superstitious religion. They were calling upon the name of exactly the same God that you and I are calling upon tonight. The name of the Lord was the name of the God who had revealed himself to them as being a Savior God, the God who had made them, the God who was interested in them, and they were responding to the overtures of his revelation in terms of calling upon his name. And there is no doubt from what we know from the rest of the Scripture, what kind of prayers these prayers would be. They would be prayers of adoration, they would be prayers of confession, they would be prayers of thanksgiving, and they would include prayers of supplication. And right down through the Old Testament Scriptures, we find many prayers. There are actually hundreds of references to prayers, explicitly and implicitly in the Old Testament Scriptures. You remember the great prayers that we find in the Bible, the prayer of Abraham, for example. You remember Solomon's prayer. You remember Daniel's prayer. You remember the prayer of Nehemiah and Ezra and David's prayers in the Psalms. Practically all the Psalms, without exception, are prayers. And you remember how it's put in Psalm 109 at verse 4, just as an example, where the psalmist there is reminding us of how he was surrounded by enemies and the difficulties of life. And what did he do? He tells us in verse 4, I gave myself to prayer. And we were singing in Psalm number 65 in our praises this evening, that, O thou that hearer art of prayer, all flesh shall come to thee. We could multiply many examples. I called upon the name of the Lord. I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. And over again we find the mark of God's people is that they call upon the name of the Lord. Not just that they say prayers, because the heathen, as I've said, they all say prayers. We know from the book of Jonah, you remember, how in that second chapter in Jonah, when the great storm came upon the ship in which Jonah was, and in the crisis of life, we read of how each man began to call upon the name of his God. And they had all varieties of gods, and they were all praying to all their different gods. But what is so interesting and instructive about the Old Testament emphasis on prayer is that they were calling upon the name of Israel's God. We call upon the name of the Lord. Not just any old God, any old how, but the God whose name is Jehovah, the God of Israel, the one living and the true God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is the one whom the people of God call upon according to the Old Testament Scriptures. And you remember how it's put in Psalm 14 and again in Psalm 53. I think reference to these psalms in the morning. The fool hath said in his heart that there is no God. And what is one of the characteristics of the man who says that there is no God? Is it that he doesn't pray? No, of course it isn't that. It is that they do not call upon God. They don't call upon the name of the Lord. They call upon the names of every other deity, imagined deities. But the man who does not call upon the name of Jehovah, according to the Bible, that is the man who is the ungodly man. He may be eminently religious, but he's not a godly man. And he actually is saying there is no God such as is revealed as the God of Israel. They believe in other gods. And as I've emphasized to you on so many occasions, and it needs to be reminded, we need to be reminded again of it. The big problem with our world is not that it has no God. The big problem with our world is that people have far too many gods. That's the problem. And it has always been the problem of our world. Men have had far, far too many gods. And they will seek to exclude the living and the true God. When Jesus here is speaking about prayer as he does, he is reminding us that there is a God in heaven who is to be prayed to, and our opening words in coming to him are words which recognize our relationship to him and his relationship to us, our Father who art in heaven. And that is where all true prayer begins, in the recognition that God is, and God is our Heavenly Father, and that he is interested in what we have to say to him. And when we come into the New Testament, we find it is precisely the same. We find that prayer was not only something that Jesus spoke about. We find him in the Gospels praying. We find him going into the mountains to pray. We find him going into desert places to pray. We find him spending whole nights in prayer. We find him at every major point of his life, the big issues of life. We find him praying before he makes big decisions. We find him making prayer and petition and prayer to God before he chose the 12 apostles. Garden of Gethsemane, before he went to the cross of Calvary, we find him in prayer there. We find him on the cross of Calvary making prayer and intercession. He is a man who was continually active in prayer. We find him praying in the upper room, you remember, in John's Gospel chapter 17. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and he spoke. And so Jesus was a man who was continually engaging in this activity of prayer. And he is therefore one who is able to teach us about prayer, because he knows what prayer is and he knows what prayer does. And you remember, according to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11 at verse 1 there, it was when the disciples of Jesus on a certain occasion, they saw him praying, they knew he was an expert in prayer, and it was because of what they saw him doing that they asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." John the Baptist was a praying man. The disciples of John, they were instructed in how to pray. Jesus in Luke chapter 18 at verse 1, you remember, he spoke a certain parable. And the purpose of speaking that parable was in order that men ought always to pray and not to faint. We find the same prayer practiced in the early Christian church. You remember before the Holy Spirit came upon the gathered apostles on the day of Pentecost, how they were in the upper room, and we're told there, verse 14, Acts chapter 1, of how they all, with one accord, they gave themselves unto prayer. You remember how the early Christian church, the very first Christian congregation that this world has ever seen, is described to us in Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit came. And we are told of what characterized that early Christian congregation, the first Christian church, not simply a narrative of how they behaved, but a picture that is normative for all congregations down through the ages, wherever they will be. They continued steadfastly, we're told, in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. They were a fellowshipping congregation. They were a communing congregation. They were a doctrinally committed congregation, and they were a praying congregation. You remember when the apostles were so busy preaching the word that they had to ordain 7 deacons to look after the more temporal affairs of the church, Acts chapter 6. You remember the reason why the apostles said, "Well, we don't have time to be handling money matters. Look out 7 men from among you who are men full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, and of a good report." And you remember how the apostles said, "We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." You remember in Acts chapter 12 when Peter was put into prison by Herod. You remember what we're told there? How prayer was made by the church for him. What did the Christians do when one of their members was imprisoned for the faith? They prayed about it and they committed the whole matter to the Lord. And there are other places. When the apostles would be writing to their converts as to how to live the Christian life, amongst the many directives that they gave was an insistence on prayer. You remember, for example, how writing to the Ephesians in chapter 6 of that epistle at verse 18, Paul says, "Praying always in the Spirit, with all prayer and with supplication in the Spirit, and praying for me," praying for preachers. Our Lord has also told us to pray for preachers. If we are bereft of ministers in the churches, if there is not enough of the laborers to go round to gather in the harvest, what is the church to do according to Christ? "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest field." Prayer is emphasized over and over and over again. Writing to the Colossians in chapter 4, at verse 2, Paul gives them, amongst all the other directives, he says, continuing instant in prayer. Writing to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, "Pray without ceasing." And Paul himself was a man who gave himself indeed to prayer. And we could multiply examples. I don't want to weary you with an over multiplicity of texts. I'm simply trying to bring home with a whole barrage of biblical evidences, consistent and challenging and indeed commanding, how we are to take seriously this great matter of prayer. Because the Bible takes it most seriously indeed. Now, I'm sure if you and I are disciples, we would acquiesce in all of that. And we would say amen. And we would say amen because in every Christian heart there is a desire to pray. And the desire to pray is because we have the spirit of prayer and of supplication. When the Holy Spirit comes into the life of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, he doesn't come in, as it were, empty-handed or ineffective. He comes in with bunches of grace, and he comes in with powers of grace. And he is described as the Spirit of holiness. He is the Spirit of adoption. We are led by the Spirit. We are enlightened by it. We are convicted by the Spirit. But we are also led to pray by the Spirit, because he is the Spirit of prayer and of supplication. And the people of God want to pray properly because the Spirit of God within their heart will not allow them to remain silent in this great matter of prayer. And so the Bible is full of all kinds of teachings and implications concerning the prayer life. But it is equally true that whilst the Christian, every Christian that you will ever meet, and I don't think I've ever met one who would ever confess otherwise, we all desire to pray, but that does not mean that we all delight in prayer, because we recognize that prayer is no easy thing to do, because there are difficulties in prayer. Now, we ought ideally to delight in prayer, and it ought to be the desire and the delight combined, and we just can't wait to get in to that closet. But thus it is not the case, because alas, prayer is not the delight of our hearts, for the simple reason that there are difficulties in prayer. And that's the second thing that I want to emphasize this evening. Prayer is a particular kind of activity. It is, as Bishop Ryle puts it very well in one of his books, he says, prayer is faith speaking to God. And that, in a sense, is as simple and as biblical as we can get. It's more than that, of course, but that really contains the essence of it. But the second thing I want to emphasize this evening is that there are difficulties involved in the activity of prayer. Now, we have to be clear about something at the very beginning. The difficulties about prayer are not because prayer is difficult. In fact, prayer is not difficult at all. Prayer is not something beyond the ability of the weakest Christian. So when we have difficulties in praying, it's not because there are inherent difficulties in the act of praying or what prayer is actually intended to accomplish. The difficulties in prayer lie not in prayer, but in us. We ourselves have something within our own hearts that, quite frankly, we don't want to give ourselves to this prayer life that is so eminently indeed revealed in the Scripture. Sometimes prayer is like everything else in the Christian life. It is written about. And there are books, of course, that explain how to do it books. And they will tell you how to do just about everything. And they will tell you how to pray. And sometimes the language of some of these books, quite frankly, should be corrected, because it is quite misleading. And you will find sometimes in some of the books that they would use language, for example, such as striving in prayer. And they will quote the Apostle Paul writing to the Romans, where Paul speaks of striving together with me in prayer. And the idea sometimes is presented as if we've got to go to God and start striving and struggling with God in order for God to open his heart and open his ears to our cries and open his eyes to our predicament and open his hands to give us generously those things that we need. And we've got to prevail upon him because he is reluctant in a sense. And we've got to struggle with God in prayer because God is our adversary. That is a complete misunderstanding. It is a complete misrepresentation of God. God is more willing to give to us than we are to ask from Him. God is the hearer and the answer of prayer. Prayer is one of those gifts of God. It is one of those means whereby, and I'm going to touch on this as my last point actually, it is one of those means that God has given to us as a means of grace and a means of blessing to us. But there are difficulties, not because God is reluctant, but because we are reluctant to come to God and to grasp fully what God is actually saying to us in His Word, and to take Him at face value and act upon the promises and take Him as He is revealed to us in the Scriptures. Now, what do I mean by that? Where do the barriers lie? Well, prayer is, of course, very difficult for the natural man. He can say prayers, he can learn by rote, and that is why you will find so many heathen prayers, in fact, written down. There are many Christian prayers that are written down too, and no doubt they are intended for good purposes and for our encouragement. But very often heathen prayers are written in order that the devotees will actually just keep on repeating these prayers. And as we shall see, the Lord does not say, and we'll look at it in a different sermon, He doesn't say that we're to pray this prayer exactly. He says, after this manner. He doesn't say these exact words like that. He doesn't mean that. He means this is a model of the kind of prayer that you and I can pray to our Heavenly Father. But so we ask the question, well, what is the difficulty, or where are the difficulties? Well, the Bible actually tells us where the difficulties are. There is, of course, the natural man, the natural heart, the natural mind, which is at enmity against God. And even in the renewed heart, there is still remnants of resistance. We are not yet made perfect in holiness. And there are certain aspects about prayer that we don't like and that we find far too demanding. But where can we come to specifics? Well, I'm sure you've all heard of that triad of enmity against the Christian life: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they intrude. They come and they intrude between us and God, and far, far too easily and too often we actually allow the world and the flesh and the devil to interrupt our prayer communion with God. Prayer is fellowship with God. Prayer is coming into the presence of the Lord. Prayer is having sweet communion with our Maker. Prayer includes not only us speaking to God in a sense, it also includes us listening to God. And it may well be that some of us, before we begin to utter our words in prayer, it would be good for us to go into our closet and to say nothing, just to get into the presence of God and let our mind ruminate and remember and bring to our affections. Bring our affections into lively activity by simply reminding and simply ruminating on the things that God has spoken to us. That is the way that Murray McShane used to pray. He tells us how he used to get up maybe on a cold Scottish Sabbath morning, and in order to warm himself for the services of the sanctuary that day, the sermons that he was to preach, he would sing a psalm and he would meditate upon the Scriptures. He was actually preparing, as it were, to pray. His prayers were not just uttering words to God. His prayers included meditation and thinking and just allowing the spiritual realities of the Bible to soak into his consciousness once again. He was, as it were, getting into the presence of the Lord. And that often for us is the difficult thing, because we're so busy in the world. And the world, in truth, the world is a very active, a very assertive, and a very attractive place. And you and I are part of the world, and we have a natural affinity for the world. And when the Lord is inviting us to pray, He is saying to us, in a sense, we've got to come apart from the world. We've got to put the world out, and we've got to shut it away. And that is not the easiest thing in the world, indeed, to do. Because the world is part of our habitat. It's part of our environment. And we are part of that whole complex of human and physical activities that the Bible calls the world. And it's not easy for us to lay aside the world. We have a natural attraction to it. And very often when we go away and try to pray, we find that the cares of the world follow us into the closet. and we're thinking about the family situation. Or we're wondering how the financial situation's going. Or we're wondering what we're going to eat for dinner. Or we're wondering how we're going to get by, or this problem that's coming up. And all the cares of the world, they follow us in, when we should be excluding them from the place of prayer. And so prayer becomes a difficulty for us, not because God is holding back or holding us out, but because the world is holding on to us, and we are holding on to the world. And that is inimical to prayer. It's deadening and killing. And we rise from prayer so often, and we are so disappointed, and we know that we've been defeated yet again, because simply we have not been able to say no to the world and the worldly concerns. Now, we've got to grasp that. Prayer is a particular kind of activity. And I think we need to grasp that for a very simple reason. There are people who say, well, we get on with our daily work, and every word and every act is a prayer. Just like those people who say, well, we don't keep the Sabbath day because every day is the Lord's day. What they are saying is that we have no Lord's day. Every day is the same to us. Well, every day in the Bible actually is not the same. And it is not true, according to the Bible, that every act is a prayer. There are things that you and I are to do to our Master. And if we're engaged in our our daily bread's activities, then it may well be that that's not the time to be praying. That's the time to be serving our earthly Master. And so prayer is something quite different from every act of prayer. Those people who say, everything I do is a prayer, are simply saying to us, I never pray. That's what they're saying. At least, I never pray according to the Bible. Prayer is going apart to do something very specific. It's not just, of course you can pray washing the dishes. Of course you can do that. But if you're praying washing the dishes is not the same as praying. You're doing two things there. And it's possible to indeed do that. And I'm not arguing with that. But let us not equate prayer with just ordinary things. It's not. It's a very specific kind of activity. And there are times when prayer demands, requires that the world is excluded from the place, and that we no longer are careful over the things of time and of sense, and we're giving ourselves to the things that belong to the kingdom and our Heavenly Father. We're giving Him our time and our attention. And then there's the flesh. The flesh. Wherever we go, there's the flesh. The temptations of the flesh. The weakness of the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ has something to say to this to His disciples, you remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Could you not watch and pray with me for 1 hour? And they couldn't, and He knew they couldn't. And why could they not? He knew that the flesh, the Spirit was willing. He recognizes that they were Christian men. He doesn't say that they're unsaved because they fell asleep while He was praying. He recognizes that they were willing, but they couldn't do it. The good that they would, they do not. The evil that they would not do is what they do. They would want to do it, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. And the Lord understands that. That's why He's encouraging. This teaching on the Lord's Prayer is our most encouraging. There's no criticism here of poor prayers. The Lord is not slamming into us and condemning us left, right, and center for the poverty of our prayer. He's not doing that at all. There's not one iota or a hint of that. This is an encouragement to us so that we'll understand how to pray and to be up and doing according to the pattern and the model set before us. There's no criticism here. There's only encouragement here. But the Lord knows that we need every encouragement, because while the Spirit may well be willing, the flesh, alas, is weak. And there are lusts of the flesh. There are weaknesses. We get tired. We begin to think of other things. Flesh creeps in. Wherever we go, we take the flesh with us. We can't build monastic walls. The problem with the hermits who went up onto the top of their pillars and into their caves, the big problem with them was they took the flesh to the top of the pillar with them. They were as fleshy up there as they were on the ground. And you're just as fleshly behind monastic or abbey walls or nunnery walls or behind ecclesiastical garments. Just as wherever we go, the flesh goes. And we have to live, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. And we simply can't pray the way that we want, because the flesh is always weak. That's a barrier. And we have to overcome the flesh. The flesh doesn't want to spend a vigil. The flesh wants to be cosseted. My flesh wants to be well nourished, well warmed, well caressed, well oiled, well comforted, and titillated and amused, just like any other flesh. And we cherish the flesh, and the flesh is inimical and opposed to the things of the Spirit. And the life of prayer, prayer is difficult, because there is nothing more spiritual you and I will ever do than pray. It is easy to read Christian books. All you have to do is sit down and open the book and read it. It's the same with reading the Bible. The Bible is very interesting as literature. It's very interesting. It's very challenging. And it's relatively easy to read the Bible. To listen to sermons is easy. To preach sermons is easy. To prepare sermons is easy. Everything in life is easy in comparison to prayer. Prayer is the most high, heavenly, spiritual thing that you and I will ever do. And because it is so spiritual, it is therefore so opposite to the lusts of our flesh. And that's where the difficulty indeed comes in. And then there's the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And is it not interesting and most instructive that in Ephesians chapter 6, to which we've already referred to, Paul is urging us to put on all the armor of God, the whole armor, not bits and pieces of it, the whole armor of God. And the reason why is that we might stand against the wiles of the devil. Because we're engaged in a conflict. And the conflict is not my flesh and me. The conflict is not me versus the world. The conflict for the Christian, according to Paul's teaching, is we wrestle not with flesh and blood, not our own, not the world's, but against principalities and powers, the mighty hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, spiritual powers, the devil and his demonic hosts. And the devil goes around like a roaring lion. And amongst the things that we must put on and practice in our lives in order to stand, and having done all to stand, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, the girdle of truth, taking up the sword of the Spirit, the Scripture, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and all these things. Amongst them all, Paul says prayer. Prayer is to engage in the heavenly contest and the conflict, because the devil goes around and he will do what he can, according to the Scripture, to tempt us away to the flesh and to the world. And so often we just are unable to resist his solicitations, because we have a hankering after the flesh and we have a hankering after the world, and we find prayer difficult, and we rise from our prayer posture, if indeed we are kneeling down or whatever, and we rise with a terrible sense of disappointment, and we rise and we go from the place of the closet, and we know that we have made no headway spiritually. It's been too much, and we feel the burden, and we feel the sorrow, and we are sad Christians because of it. And we know that the devil, once again, and the world and the flesh, they have gained yet again the upper hand. So there are difficulties in prayer, and let us be so clear about that. So first of all, prayer is a general activity amongst men. It's a proper thing to do. And it's a wise thing to do. It's a saving thing to do. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, says the Bible. If you want salvation, just ask him for it. That's what this prayer teaches. Forgive us our debts. And if you ask God for mercy, he will give you mercy. That's the way it is, according to the Bible. But there's a third and a final point I want to make this evening. And I've got to be a bit more brief, I think. And it's this, that prayer is, say, a means of grace. And that means that it is, along with reading the Scriptures and fellowship and the communion, the sacraments, our confessions and our catechisms tell us these things. The means of grace are the sacraments, especially the preaching of the Word. But prayer, fellowship, it's a means of grace. And by that we mean it's a method that God uses to bring his people on and to bring his people up in their most holy faith. It is a way that God has ordained to use in order that his people will come to know him better, and that his people will be instrumental in accomplishing his purposes. That's what we're reading in Psalm number 65 there, where how God answers our prayers in mighty works to our prayers thine answer dost express. You have the same thing in the book of Revelation, remember, in chapter 8 from verse 2 onwards, where you have there that picture of the heavenly temple and the incense, the angel putting the incense on the altar, and that incense went up into heaven. And you remember we're told that that incense represented the prayers of the saints. And what happened when the incense went into the heavenly altar? We're told that things began to happen. There were thunderings, there were lightnings. In other words, the picture there is in Revelation chapter 8, that when God's people are praying, God begins to do things. Things begin to happen upon the earth. That's what the picture is. It's an encouragement, is it not, indeed, to pray. But if, in fact, it is true that prayer is a means of grace, that means that prayer is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. It is a stepping stone to something else. We mustn't be content just to say, well, I've said my prayer. That's not what prayer is really all. Prayer is a method of doing something. What would you think of someone who got into his car and intended to get from one city to the other and just got into his car and drove somewhere and say, well, I've driven the car. It is meant to take you somewhere. And if, in fact, prayer is a means to an end, we have to ask the question, what is the end? Well, what is the end except to glorify and enjoy God forever? Is that not the chief end of man? Do all to the glory of God, says Paul. Eating and drinking, doing all for the glory of God. Well, if even our eating and drinking is to be done with a view to God's glory, how much more this activity of prayer? How much more this is to be done for the glory of God? Now, why am I emphasizing all that? I'm emphasizing all that because sometimes we put things back to front. Sometimes we treat prayer as though it were a means of getting things from God, and bending, as it were, God's will to our will. And at first glance, we might think that that is what this Lord's Prayer is all about. Give us this day our daily bread. So we're going to ask God to bend his will, to make him willing to give us daily bread. Forgive us our debts. In other words, he's not merciful, but if we bend his will, if we get him to do something, then our prayer is in fact bending God to do our will. At first glance, people would perhaps imagine that. That prayer is a way of getting from God. Well, in a sense, we do receive from God because he does answer our prayers in his own way, but that's not the purpose of it. The purpose is not for me to get something from God. The purpose is for God to get something from me, to get my heart, my affection, to give glory unto the Lord, which to his name is due according to the scripture. We are to give praise and glory and praise and honor unto the Lord. And how can we do that? We can do it by praising, singing. But are not our psalms that we sing, are they not prayers put to song? Of course they're prayers put to song. When we ask God and when we give him praise, how great thou art, and the Lord doth reign. Are we not praising him, giving to him the recognition that belongs to his name? And we are not bending his will to our will. Rather, we are bending our will to his will. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, supposing he gives us daily bread, are we not to give thanks for daily bread, even if it's a crust? Or are we going to complain because we don't have a three-course sumptuous meal with steak and all the trimmings? Daily bread is daily bread. And if it is daily bread, then be content with the basics of life. In other words, this prayer is intended to bend our will to the sovereign purpose and providence of God. Forgive us our debts. What does that imply? It means that we have to trust God for mercy God's way. That we don't try and work out our own salvation, but that we rely upon the salvation which he has worked out for us in Christ. And we could multiply examples. Prayer is a means whereby we recognize that God is in the heavens. Our Father, that's one part of it, which art in heaven. He's not like us, he's in heaven. And only as we bow low and begin to look up and stop looking down at people and things and begin to look up, we recognize our own insufficiency, our creatureliness, our dependence upon Him for daily bread, and our position as sinners who deserve to be cast away, but He's a great merciful God. And so we bend to His terms and we become more humble. And after all, that is what Christian growth is all about. The way up for a Christian, as has been well put, is down. Those who would be great in the kingdom are those who are willing to become least of all. Those who are to be exalted are those who would humble themselves. God resists the proud ones, but He gives grace and He lifts up the humble one. That's the picture. And prayer plays a large part in our submissiveness to the sovereign purpose and rule of God in our lives. And the man who doesn't pray is a proud man. He's a self-centered man. He's critical. He's ambitious. He wouldn't dream of being thankful for daily bread. He wants more. But the man who walks humbly before God, recognizing that God's eye is upon him and His hand outstretched still, that is a man for whom there is some hope that he may enter into the experience of grace and at the last enter into the glories of glory to come. But there are two thoughts with which I'll conclude this evening. Just two basic thoughts. We must be willing to be taught how to pray. Luke chapter 11, I've already referred to it. The disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray," because they knew that they didn't know how to pray. And you and I, without this directive, we don't. I wouldn't know how to pray. How could I know how to pray without this kind of direction giving? So there, we must be willing to be taught. We must recognize our need of teaching. But we must also be willing to be taught. Because you see, it is possible to know this prayer and to know what the Lord's teaching on it is, and to resist it and resent it and reject it and not pray according to this model prayer, but to carry on praying just like hypocrites and just like heathen. And so the Lord is careful and caring for us. He doesn't want us to be heathenish or hypocritical in our prayers. He wants us to be Christian, and this is the way. And He shows us, puts words as it were into our mouth, and shows us the way, and says, "Now walk ye in it." Well, that's just an introduction in the most general terms to this Lord's Prayer, and God willing, we'll look at the details in the weeks, months to come.